Amen. Well, in 2 Corinthians, this letter is Paul's most personal of all of his letters. There is doctrine in it, to be sure, but it is less doctrinal and more personal. And he wrote it for four reasons. He wrote it to encourage this church that is suffering from disunity and persecution. He wrote it to explain why he had changed his plans, which we'll get into this morning, and also to enlist their help and to establish his own apostleship because of his many detractors. Paul had been accused of being deceptive and careless, and so he wasn't considered to be trustworthy because he had changed his plans. But no matter what his accusers said, Paul stood firm because he had a clear conscience. Our English word, conscience, comes from two Latin words that mean to know with. Conscience can be defined as an inner feeling that acts as a guide to the rightness or wrongness of one's behavior. Conscience, to be sure, it's not the law of God, but it does bear witness to the law. And for those with a biblical worldview, the conscience is the part of the human soul that is most like God. We see in Genesis 3, verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil." And those who are not believers, they have a difficult time with explaining the existence of the human conscience because evolution can't account for this facet of the human spirit. The human conscience was awakened when Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command and they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Before that, all they had ever known was good. But now knowing good and evil, and that word knowing in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, is the same word used elsewhere to describe sexual intimacy. When we choose to know evil in that sense by intimate experience, our consciences are violated and emotional discomfort takes over, or you might say a guilty conscience. Whether we acknowledge God or not, as people, as humanity, we are created to have fellowship with the Creator. And when we do wrong, we sense that we are at odds with our created purpose. And that feeling is deeply disturbing. But when a person has a good conscience, that means they have integrity. Not duplicity, but integrity. They can be trusted. Paul uses this word conscience 23 times in his letters and his ministry. And in our text today, Paul confidently claims that he has a clear conscience in his dealings with the church in Corinth, and he will point us to the things that make for having a clear conscience. First, we see personal integrity. Paul points to his personal integrity, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1, "For our boasting is this." You might translate that as our confident declaration, our firm proclamation. Our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. Paul was being accused of being insincere in making his plans, that he was using fleshly wisdom, which was not the case at all, as we will see. He said, "We did it with simplicity." Now, that word simplicity can be translated integrity. It's the opposite of duplicity. He has been accused of duplicity, that he said one thing, but he's doing another thing. And Paul said, no, there is integrity in my life. There is sincerity in my life. There is a world in the field of mathematics. I know Bungie referenced mathematics earlier, and he set me up because after the first service, somebody asked me a geometry question, and I'm like, no, I'm more of an accounting guy, just adding and subtracting, you know, the easy stuff. But in the field of mathematics, there's a word called an integer. An integer is a whole number. The word integer also means a thing complete in itself, which a whole number is. It's complete in itself. And the word is closely associated with a more familiar word, integrity. Integrity means that you are the same person. You are complete in yourself. You don't speak out of both sides of your mouth. It's not yes and then no and then well, maybe. it's consistent. That's just who you are. You are consistent. And that sets up what Paul was being accused of by some of the people in Corinth. They were scrutinizing his life, saying, Paul says one thing, but he does another. He had told the church in his first letter, 1 Corinthians 16, at the very end of the letter, that he would come and visit them on the way to Macedonia and then see them on the way back. But Paul was not able to do that. So they were saying, well, Paul says one thing and he does another. So how can Paul be trusted in his ministry? That was the conclusion they came to. So in response to those allegations, not only here but also other times in this letter, Paul defends himself and he expresses his integrity by saying, first, the testimony of my conscience is clear. I have a clear conscience. It's been said that a good conscience is a soft pillow when it is aligned with the truth of God. I like that because one thing it does, it distinguishes our conscience from the truth of God because they're not always the same. We can have a seared conscience. We are fallen and we don't always have a clear conscience or one that sees things correctly. But when it is aligned with the truth of God, we can rest in that. You know, there's nothing like having a clear conscience. And Paul says, I stand before you with a clear conscience that my motive was right and in all that I've done in relationship with you as a church. But the Corinthian church had become cynical. Their default outlook was that everyone had bad motives and they were out for personal gain and personal power. They didn't trust Paul because they were cynical. Now, we live in a very cynical world. I mean, we get more and more cynical, and honestly, there's more things to become cynical about. If you're in my generation, Generation X, we're like a cynical generation. It's pervasive in our world, in our generation, in our society, and I fall into that camp as well. But the thing about cynicism is that it isn't always a conscious decision, but it is a decision to be cynical. It's the decision one makes to stop hoping, to stop trusting, and to stop believing. That's our default mode of thought. And that's what the church in Corinth had done. So Paul, he's appealing to his conscience. Not only that, he also appeals to his conduct. It says here, we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. You know, it's one thing for him to say, hey, I have a clear conscience, but it's another thing for him to say, but you saw my conduct. You saw how I lived out my life. You saw me day in and day out. And they did. He was the one who pioneered this church in Acts chapter 18. He also pastored this church for a year and a half. He's the one who led most of these people to Christ. And he's the one who discipled those who were in leadership. Was Paul perfect? No. I know we kind of elevate Paul of all the Christians. He must have been like the best Christian ever. And who knows? But he wasn't perfect. Did he have godly character? Yes. Yes, he did. But again, in his absence, there were people questioning his authority. Now you might say, you know, how could they say that of Paul, of all people? Or how could that even go on in the church? Oh, it happens in the church all the time. There are always people seeking to come in to look for faults in the people in the church, to look for faults in the pastor, to look for faults in the leader. They're looking to criticize the church instead of praying for the church or seeking to be a part of the church, to be a part of building up the church. It happens. It happens quite often. So Paul points to the genuineness of his conduct. Hey, I live before you in simplicity and godly sincerity. That word sincerity means genuineness. You know, the more genuine you are, the more authentic and real you are, the simpler your life can be. You're not hiding anything. You don't have to remember all the lies or half-truths you said and all of these things. You're just living simply and in sincerity. Philippians 1:10 tells us we are to all be sincere. It's the same word used here. It means without wax. In the Roman period, marble sculptures were extremely common. And sculptors would put hundreds of hours into a sculpture. And after so many hours of work making this sculpture, and you're coming to the end, and then if you make a mistake, maybe you lop off the nose of the statue or the sculpture you're making, what are you going to do? Well, you have to start over. Or you take some wax and you work some of that marble shaving into the wax so that the wax takes on the same color and appearance, and then you kind of touch it up. You kind of fill in the crack, or you put a brand new nose on, or whatever it is that was chipped off. And it works. It looks great until the sun gets on it and melts the wax. You sit it outside in the sun, and then the wax melts. And this became such a problem in the Roman Empire in those times that when people would go into the marketplace, and especially if it was dinnerware or pottery of some kind, they would go to the marketplace and they would hold it up to the sun and look at it to see if there was any wax in it. So it was sun tested at that point. Or if it was a marble sculpture, they would set it out into the sun to make sure that it was sincere, without wax. The Roman government eventually stepped in to regulate the trade, and they even had trade dealers stamp on the bottom of the pottery or the dish. They would stamp on it, sinceris, sincere, genuine. This is the real deal. And this is what Paul is saying. I was sincere. I wasn't hiding anything. And not only did I not hide anything with my life, but even in my writings to you. Look at verse 13. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. He wanted them to know that he had no hidden meanings in his letters. You didn't have to read between the lines of trying to figure out what he was saying. He meant what he said and nothing more. He had no hidden agenda. Continuing verse 13, now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, when it's all said and done, we're going to stand before the Lord together. We're going to be rejoicing together. And this really shows Paul's sweet spirit, even with those here in this church who were criticizing him. So here we see Paul's personal integrity. And on the math theme here, you know, if you want a math formula, he has a clear conscience. So a clear conscience plus good conduct equals congruency, integrity. Putting those two together, a clear conscience and good conduct. He wasn't perfect, but he was genuine. He had nothing to hide. He wasn't trying to deceive people. He was trying to lead people to Christ. It's been said that becoming a person of integrity means deciding to integrate my heart's values into daily actions. Do we do that? It's a good question to ask ourselves as we go before the Lord. Can we honestly say, Lord, you see my heart. I want to walk in integrity. Lord, by your Spirit, would you help me to integrate my heart's values, those things that I know are true from your word, my heart's values, can you help me integrate that into my daily life? Help me to live out what I say that I believe. Paul had a clear conscience because he had personal integrity. Well, second, we see that he had a clear conscience because of his pure intentions, beginning in verse 15. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. The Corinthian church accused Paul of being unreliable and untrustworthy because he had said he was going to come at a certain time, and he didn't. He was unable to come as planned, so he sent a letter instead. And in verse 16 here, we just read, he's reiterating what he told them in his first letter, where he said, when I come and visit the churches of Macedonia, which are that's the northern provinces of Greece, I'm going to swing down south and visit you, and then I'll pop up north and visit those churches. And when I come back down the second time, I'm going to visit you again on my way to Judea. Unfortunately, that did not happen. Now, we believe that Paul did stop on the way up to Macedonia, but he didn't come back a second time on his way down. Why is that? One, we know from his other writings that he needed to spend more time in the churches up in Macedonia. They needed their pastor as well. Another reason why is his first visit to Corinth didn't go so well. In chapter 2, verse 1, you can kind of peek ahead there in chapter 2, verse 1. He makes reference of it. I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. Why was he sorrowful the first time he came? Because he had to rebuke some of the people within this church because of all the problems going on. He says down in verse 23, that it was to spare you that I came no more to Corinth. Paul felt that he needed to give them time to deal with his earlier rebuke and to work through that and get their hearts in the right place before he saw them again. He sensed there was no benefit in a second visit at that time, so he abandoned his plan to see them on the way back from Macedonia. So his heart was to see them, but it wasn't the Lord's timing. So verse 17, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. So Paul made plans. Does anyone here make plans? You have plans later today, right? You have plans for this next week. We all make plans. We all have our calendar. We make calls and we set up appointments and all of these things. We make our plans. Do your plans ever change? All the time, right? I mean, life happens. Things happen. Things change. In fact, as believers, all of our plans are subject to change as the Lord decides to change our plans. But some in Corinth, they didn't accept that. They viewed this as being duplicitous by Paul. Just go back one chapter, if you would, back into 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Go left, turn back a page, or whatever you might need to do. Just to remind you of this, look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5. He says, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. So there it is. Paul says, in Scripture, I'm coming. This is encased in Scripture, in God's authoritative word. So now if he doesn't come, it's like, oh man, what a liar. That was their conclusion. But let's read on. Look at verse 6. And it may be, that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you. What does it say? If the Lord permits. Did you catch that? That's a critical phrase. I'm going to do this. This is my plan, if the Lord permits. You know, if you want to make God laugh, make plans. If you really want to make God laugh, make him very rigid plans, like you're not budging at all. Just plan out your whole life. This is what I'm going to do. And after I do this, then I'm going to go do this, and then this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. It's fine to make plans. We are to make plans, but you better add, if the Lord permits. James 4 tells us we should say, if the Lord wills, when we make our plans. Because God has plans for you. He has a plan for you. The catch is, it might not be what your plan is for you. That's not always going to be God's plan, the way we plan things out. So always be willing to let God change your plans. Are you willing to say, if the Lord permits, if the Lord wills? Paul had a plan. I'm coming to you. Here's my itinerary. He gave us the itinerary. If the Lord permits. You know, whatever script you write for yourself, And maybe you have it envisioned in your mind. It's like the movie script in your mind of how it's all going to play out. You've already thought it through. Here's how it's all going to happen. Here's how it's all going to work out. God has editing rights over your script. He will edit scenes out that you had in your mind. He will put new scenes in that you didn't expect. And, you know, if you look at life like that you have given God editing rights to take parts out, to put parts in, If you view it that way, then life can be a great adventure. The Christian life could be an adventure. Okay, let's see what God's doing now. If you don't view it that way, that can be miserable and frustrating. But God has a great adventure for us when we see and allow him to edit our lives and to change our plans when he needs to and when he decides to. Now, in all of this, I sympathize with Paul. I know what it's like because I've made plans in the past to do certain things and to go certain places only to watch God change my plans. That's why there should always be that P.S., if the Lord wills, if the Lord permits. So I sympathize with Paul. I also sympathize with the Corinthian church. It was okay for the Corinthian church to be disappointed that Paul didn't come and visit them. I understand that. That's fine. But they were wrong to blame him for their disappointment. They needed to see Paul's heart, and they needed to see God's hand in the circumstances. Well, continuing on, verse 18, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no." He says he wasn't being duplicitous, talking out of both sides of his mouth. In fact, he was such a man of integrity that he could liken his truthfulness to God's faithfulness. That's pretty confident, right? He's saying, God isn't duplicitous. We weren't either. I haven't lost my integrity. Verse 19, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." His argument is, I maintained my integrity by coming to you to preach the gospel. I mean, you got saved, he's telling the Corinthian church. I maintained my integrity in front of you for a year and a half as your pastor. Why are you questioning my integrity concerning this small detail, this small matter? And he's right. But there were those trying to find some little thing wrong. And again, this happens in churches all the time, churches today. Now, to be sure, we're to be discerning when there are false teachers, and we're to call out false teaching. But it's another thing to look for every little thing and look for any mistake and any word taken and any sentence said and thinking that, well, they did that, they said that out of some sinister reason or some impure motivation. I know there's times I've probably said something that sent people take one word, or maybe I wasn't clear in a sentence and they take that, well, it must have been this reason why he said that. No. Now, if they're doctrinally off, that's another issue. But even then, there's a way that that's to be dealt with so that it doesn't turn into divisiveness or gossip. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. But here's the beautiful thing in all of this. Paul is not upset. He's not angry. Instead, he simply stands on his personal integrity and his pure intentions. And he proceeds to minister to them and to encourage them. Look with me at verses 21 and 22. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." With all the things he's hearing from this church, he says, hey, we're in this together. He includes them with his own ministry. He says, he who establishes us with you in Christ. And then he gives these four amazing statements. One, those who are believers are first established in Christ. The moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, he establishes us in Christ. I'm so glad that my salvation does not depend upon me holding on to Jesus Christ, but it's Christ holding on to me. Because I blow it. You blow it. I mean, we all blow it. We're not always faithful. But if you've truly given your life to Jesus Christ, there is security for the believer. Yes, we all deal with the day-to-day sin. We all stumble and trip up, but that's another issue. But he establishes us, meaning we are made firm in Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. So first, we are established in Christ. Second, we're told here that he anoints us. He who anointed us is God. In the Old Testament, we know that the prophets, the priests, and the kings were anointed by the laying on of hands and by having oil placed upon them. But as Christians, on this side of the cross, we are all anointed for ministry. If you are a Christian, you are anointed for ministry. The idea behind anointed is that we are prepared and empowered for service. We are all appointed, anointed, meaning we are prepared and empowered for service. Now, depending on what you've seen in your walk or maybe your church background or things you saw early on in your life, you may have the idea that only select people are anointed. And usually that's because there are people who present themselves that way, like, I'm the one who's anointed. You need to come to me to get the anointing, and maybe you have to pay some money to do that. And if come to this seminar, and I'll anoint you. Come to me to get the anointing. I have it. No, we are all anointed. No one is greater than another. We have different gifts, for sure, but we all have been anointed by the same Holy Spirit for service. Number three, he says, God has also sealed us and given us the Spirit. You know, in ancient times, they would place a seal, usually a wax seal, and I'm talking about wax again now, but they use a wax seal, and with a signet ring, they would seal things as a proof of ownership. They would kind of seal that into the wax. It was a way to identify and to protect your possessions. Of course, today we do that in different ways. People use etching guns. We etch all our material items. Now, there's something, it's called synthetic DNA, where you can mark even down to DNA, the DNA level, to mark something. That's just crazy to think about. Microdot technology, where people use this microdot technology that you can't even see. It takes a scanner and to scan something to see if that matches up. I think they use it in vehicles now, this microdot technology, to see whose vehicle it is. And there's other chemical markings that can be used to mark just about anything without damaging it. Now, why do you do all that? So if it gets ripped off, you can say, that's mine. That's mine. That belongs to me. You can identify it. And that's what the Holy Spirit is in the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit is a mark or seal of God on the life of the believer. When you trust Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit takes up residency in our life. And it's God's way of saying to the world, this one is mine. He's mine. She belongs to me. They belong to me. Isn't that awesome that we belong to him? We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And number four, that Holy Spirit is also our guarantee. He places the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That word guarantee literally means down payment or deposit. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of the fullness of which we still have waiting for us. There's more. There's going to be more. This isn't it. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness here and now, but there's much more to come. The Holy Spirit is a pledge of greater things to come. And God has given us an impressive down payment in his Holy Spirit. And he won't walk away from his down payment either. He's not going to walk away from that final payment because he has so much invested in us already. So the guarantee is that the Lord will take us to be with him eternally in heaven. So four wonderful things. We are established, we are anointed, we are sealed, and we have the guarantee of eternity with Christ. That's pretty awesome. Well, continuing on, verse 23, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul. That is a serious oath Paul is taking here. I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. The church in Corinth had assumed that Paul didn't come in person because of selfish reasons, and they chose to think that he was not a man of integrity or that he was just afraid of conflict, but Paul sets them straight. It was to spare you, I came no more. His heart was to add to their joy. He's saying, I don't want to recreate the heaviness of heart that if I go back now. I don't want to go there and have to come down with this apostolic authority and make things worse. He knew it was not the right timing to come. Because here's the principle, verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Even though Paul is an apostle, he is very careful to say, hey, not that I'm lording it over you, not that I'm the king, or that I'm a monarch. No, Jesus is the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords. But I am your pastor, and as your pastor, I had to confront you. So I didn't come at this time. Unfortunately, there are many church leaders, some pastors and church leaders, who are entirely willing to take dominion over other believers in a way that Paul would not. And there are people who are hurt in those situations. People around us that we know, that they say they're Christians, but something happened at their previous church, and they're hurt by that. And taken to an extreme, there can even be spiritual abuse where people take such an overburdening oversight of people's lives that it's controlling and it's manipulative. But Paul didn't do that. Instead of seeing himself as some kind of lord over the Corinthian church, Paul gives a great description of what a minister should be: fellow workers. Leaders among Christians should work alongside their people to increase their joy. That's why they come alongside. It's not to be heavy on you, to beat you up. It's to increase your joy. We are fellow workers for your joy. We're working together in partnership for your joy. Even discipline, and I can come alongside you and even bring discipline and correction, but it's out of joy. It's out of love for you and out of your joy. It's for your joy. Look, I understand that, you know, for me, I'm a pastor and Bungie is a pastor. And we understand that that term pastor connotates that I'm a shepherd. I am a shepherd, but I'm only a shepherd in the sense that I'm an under-shepherd to the good shepherd, the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. I'm a shepherd, but I'm also a sheep. I'm a shepherd only in that secondary sense. I'm really a sheep. And Paul understood that as well. And so he ends in that way. And he ends that verse, for by faith you stand. So in one sense, even right here, he reproves them, but he also encourages them that as believers, they stand firm in the faith. So Paul's conscience is clear before the church in Corinth. He had personal integrity and pure intentions with them to see them grow in the faith and to have joy in the Lord. Now, again, to be clear, our conscience alone cannot be the ultimate standard of judgment. God's word is the ultimate standard. And humanity has tried to do a lot of different things to clear their conscience, from doing charity work. Some people just do a lot of charity and give a lot of money to different things to try to clear their conscience. Others do other extreme things, self-mutilation and that sort of thing. History is replete with examples of mankind's efforts to appease his conscience, but none of it works. In fact, it can often turn to other means of drowning out a guilty conscience, that inner voice that declares a person guilty. It can lead to addictions, immorality, violence, and greed. All of those things can be often deeply rooted in the fertile soil of a guilty conscience, trying to numb it, trying to hide it. But since all sin is ultimately a sin against God, only God can redeem a violated conscience. Just as he did in the Garden of Eden, God provides us a covering through the sacrifice of something perfect and blameless. God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world for the purpose of being that final perfect sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. When Jesus went to the cross, he took upon himself every sin we would ever commit, every violated conscience, every sinful thought, and every evil act was placed upon him. All the righteous wrath that God had for our sin was poured out on his Son. Just as an innocent animal was sacrificed to cover Adam's sin, so the perfect Son was sacrificed to cover our sin, but he did more than just cover our sin. He came to take it away completely. God himself chooses to make us right with him and to pronounce us as forgiven. And so we can have our consciences cleansed when we bring our sin and our failure and all of our miserable attempts to appease God, bringing all that to the foot of the cross. The atonement of Christ forgives our sin and cleanses our conscience. Look at, well, if you want to look there, Hebrews 10:22, or you can just write that down. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We acknowledge our inability to cleanse our own hearts, and we ask him to do it for us. We trust that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, they are sufficient to pay the price that we owe to God. When we accept Jesus' payment for our personal sin, God promises to cast it away as far as the east is from the west, to remove it from us. And in Christ, we are freed from the stranglehold of sin. We're set free to pursue righteousness and to pursue purity and to become the men and women God has created us to be. Now, as followers of Christ, yes, we still sin, but even then, God provides a way for us to have our consciences cleared. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And often, you know, with that confession comes the knowledge that we might need to make something right with someone else, that we might need to go to someone else and to clear some things up. But we can do that knowing that if we've hurt someone, we can go talk to them knowing that we have been forgiven by Jesus Christ and by the Lord himself. And our consciences can remain clear as we continually confess our sin to God and trust the blood of Jesus is sufficient to make us right with him. And trusting in God's forgiveness, it's more than a one-time act. Yes, we trust, we have this initial trust in Christ for our salvation, but even after we're saved, we continue to trust in the forgiveness provided through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is a continual trust. And as we live in that, we live with a clear conscience by refusing to wallow in the failures that God has already forgiven. Because some people have maybe an overactive conscience, that they just live in guilt all the time, guilt over things God's already forgiven. We can continue to trust him for his forgiveness. And we trust that despite our imperfections, God delights in us and in his transforming work in our lives he desires to do. I'm going to finish with this. Jesus said in John 8:36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And that's what a clear conscience is, freedom, living in the freedom of Christ that we have. That's what he desires for us, to have a clear conscience through our personal integrity, pure intentions, and doing that work in our lives to make us sincere before God, living in integrity. Let's bow our heads in prayer together.